Hello, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. My name is Erin, and in this study, we're entering back into our Mark series called Further Up and Further In. Today, we're looking at how Jesus establishes his identity, his authority, and his sonship. But not everyone is on board with who he says he is. Open your Bibles with me to Mark 11, verse 27, through Mark 12, 1 through 12, as Pastor Char Broderson unpacks another one of Jesus' powerful parables about a vineyard owner in a message titled Identity, Authority, and the Way of Jesus.
Hello again. If it's your first time joining us, we just want to welcome you. And as Kayla was sharing, we've actually dedicated this whole year to studying the Gospel of Mark as a way to deepen our discipleship to Jesus. The Gospel of Mark has been used for centuries by Christians as a template to understand in a deeper way who Jesus is and really what it means to be his disciple, what it means to be a Christian. Mark is written for disciples. It's like a roadmap for discipleship. And so I think how poignant, like in a moment that we're living in where there's so many voices out there telling us this is what it means to be a Christian, this is what the church should be about, these are the things that you should be saying, this is what you should be rallying around, we come back to this original text that the church has held to for centuries in order to understand who is Jesus, what does it mean to follow him in the way of discipleship. Now, we've also been saying that Mark is a book of mystery. And many people actually don't understand this about Mark's gospel. They think, oh, you know, Mark is the shortest of all gospels. It's just kind of the bare bone facts just to get the message out. It's actually quite the opposite. It is this book of mystery, and the way that Mark alludes to the Old Testament, the things that Jesus is teaching, the things that he is doing, as we've been saying, these are all hyperlinks back to the Old Testament to show how God is fulfilling the longed-for salvation that he promised to Israel through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so as disciples, as we read these stories and as we think, what a strange story. What does that mean? We want to be those who lean into the mystery so that we can have a deeper revelation of who Jesus is. Now, Mark breaks down into three major sections. So chapters 1 through 8 deal with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and they're answering this question, who is Jesus? Mark 8 through 10 concern Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they're answering the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah, and what does it mean to be his disciple? And finally, chapters 11 through 16 concern ministry at Jerusalem, and are answering the question, how does Jesus become the messianic king and establish the kingdom of God? So we are now in this third and final section of Mark's gospel, 11 through 16. And the last time we studied Mark's gospel, we looked at how Jesus enters into Jerusalem in this just radically subversive way. How he intentionally subverted the expectations that the people of Israel had for a conqueror who would have dominion over the Gentiles and the Romans and would cast them out and put Israel back on top. But we saw how in that story, rather than riding on a war horse as he comes into Jerusalem, Jesus rides on a baby donkey. And it's actually quite comical. It's kind of like a circus. And you're almost like, is Jesus mocking them? Like, what's he doing here? He rides in on a baby donkey. And what he's showing is, I'm not here to domineer. I'm here to bring salvation. Just like the prophet Zechariah said, he's humble and riding on a baby donkey, bringing salvation. We also saw, again, that Jesus subverted the expectations of the people by not cleansing and restoring temple worship, but by actually pronouncing its judgment and its end. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, but a new temple is being raised under his authority, and it will bring about the fruit of righteousness, justice, and mercy that God always desired to bring through Israel. But now it will happen through Jesus and his new redeemed community, the church. Our section this morning continues to center around the temple, the leadership of Jerusalem, and Jesus' authority to say and do the things he's been doing. So let's stand together as we read Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of Israel came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? You tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of Israel looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we find ourselves once again in Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking through the temple when suddenly he is surrounded by each branch of the most powerful authorities in the nation of Israel. Now the three groups that are named by Mark, the chief priests, the teachers of the law or scribes, and the elders of Israel, make up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is essentially the Jewish high court of the nation of Israel. Now, this isn't an official meeting that they're having. It isn't an official trial, but it is definitely an attempt to intimidate Jesus and a desire to discredit him in the eyes of the people. So they ask Jesus a question about his authority to do these things. Now, these things refers to Jesus previously calling to halt all the commerce that was happening in the temple courts. And you might remember he was denouncing the religious leaders, he said, for turning God's house into a den of murderous thieves. Now, a month ago when we looked at this passage, we saw how Jesus isn't only concerned with the religious leaders ripping off the people in the name of God. He isn't only concerned with them making God's house a marketplace. It's actually about so much more than that. And we saw how this statement, a den of murderous thieves, actually is a hyperlink back to Jeremiah 7. And as God is looking at the leaders of the nation of Israel at that time and what they're doing in the temple, Jesus is connecting back to that. See, there was blatant idolatry going on in the temple, actual images that were set up in the temple along with worship to Yahweh. Not only that, but there was this like cloak of false religion, and underneath all of that, doing all kinds of evil, injustice, and oppression of the righteous and of the poor of Israel. And what happened in Jeremiah's day is that Jeremiah says, basically, listen, God is going to destroy this temple, and he's going to completely remove it, just like he did to the tabernacle at Shiloh in the days of Eli the priest. So Jesus isn't just saying to the religious leaders, hey, you're pretty naughty, just like, you know, those people back in Jeremiah's day. He's actually saying history is repeating itself. And what God did to the temple back then for its injustices and unrighteousness is happening again. It is being judged, and it will be removed. Now, it's probably hard for us to imagine the significance of Jesus' words and actions here. But I think, you know, just maybe one way that we could understand this is if we were to take the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of our government and put them all in one place of authority, right? It's just, say, one large group under one roof. And imagine that a respected American icon were to walk in and call out all of the leaders for their evil and injustices and then declare the whole thing is going to be destroyed by the Russian or Chinese government. How do you think the government officials would feel about this individual? What do you think? You think they'd be happy? Thank you so much for pointing that out. Wow, so helpful. You want to join us, right? No, absolutely not. At least this person would be arrested and sent to like Guantanamo, right? Or something like that, right? We never hear from them again. So you imagine what these religious leaders would feel. But then there's more here. Because in their minds, to come against the nation of Israel is to speak against God. To speak against the temple is to speak against God's house. Who does Jesus think he is? Denouncing God's leaders, calling judgment upon God's house. You set yourself against us, you are setting yourself up against Yahweh. This is how they saw it. So this powerful group surrounds Jesus, and they ask two questions. By what authority, and who gave it to you? Now, I've translated it this way because I think we can relate more to this. Who do you think you are, and what gives you the right? This is essentially what they're asking Jesus. Now, Jesus, in all of his wisdom and brilliance, he says, listen, I'll tell you the answer that you're looking for. Just answer me one thing. Tell me about John's ministry. Was it from heaven? Was it divinely commissioned or human commissioning? Now, remember, John's baptism was one, he said, of preparation, preparing the way for Yahweh, making straight paths for God to come and visit Israel. And so John called all of Israel, even the religious leaders, to turn around. That word repentance, right? To turn back to Yahweh by doing the things that are close to Yahweh's heart, the things that please him, the things that are in line with him, and to be prepared and ready to receive his end time salvation for the world. John said it's at the very door, it's right here. Remember, Mark tells us this about John's message. John said, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, because I'm only baptizing with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is John's ministry, his message, his baptism. John recognized Jesus as the one for whom he had been preparing. And you remember that this is ultimately seen in what happened when Jesus was baptized by John. It's this incredible scene. Mark tells us that the heavens are torn open, that the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven speaks, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And we know from there, Jesus launches into his ministry to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God to heal and to forgive all sin. Now, Christopher Marshall, who wrote just a fantastic book called Faith as a Theme in Mark's Narrative, here's what he says about Jesus' authority. I love this. He says, this is the real source of Jesus' authority. The one who walks freely around the temple, who claims authority to cleanse it, who announces the foundation of a new community of faith, and whom the ruling establishment seeks to destroy, is none other than the Son of God, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. Now, the religious leaders are totally trapped by Jesus' question. See, to have believed John means that they received the kingdom of God motivated call for repentance, turn to God, right? Obeying and being expectant for the kingdom to appear. So if they affirm that John was divinely commissioned, the question is, well, why didn't you listen to him and obey? In this case, they would be fully discredited in the eyes of everyone and find themselves identifying with unfaithful Israel who failed to listen to Yahweh's prophets and messengers and brought about Yahweh's judgment on Israel in times past. They're completely pinned. On the other hand, if they say that John's ministry is simply human, they're going to be discredited in the eyes of the people who they fear, because all the people consider John as a prophet. And so here they are, the religious leaders, they just decide, we're just going to lie, right? Best for us just to lie. So they lie and say they don't know in order to save face. So Jesus tells them then, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, it feels like this kind of weird thing, you know, where like, they want to know, they want to believe. They don't. They really don't. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trick him. But here's the amazing thing about Jesus to me as I read this. He says, I'm not going to tell you. And then he tells them. He tells them exactly who he is. And he tells them by what authority he's doing these things. But he does it in the most classic Markan way. Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is just right on the nose for those who are listening, right? Now, we know that Jesus often used parables in his teaching and ministry. And in the Gospel of Mark, it is one of Jesus' ways of speaking the truth to those who really want to listen, or like Jesus says, those who have ears to hear. It's a way to invite them into the story, but it also serves a double purpose. For those who will not hear or just write Jesus's silly stories off, it is a judgment to them. Now, I have found that the best description, understanding of what a parable is comes from a man named C.H. Dodd. Listen to what he says. He says, what is a parable? At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life. Listen to this. Arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. So here's Jesus' parables. Here what they are. You guys, they're provocative stories to get people to go, what the heck does that mean? And if you just dismiss it and walk away, it is to your judgment. You have missed out on a revelation of who Jesus is, on a revelation of how the kingdom of God is present. But for those who go, what a bizarre story. What the heck are you talking about? Jesus, tell me more. To you will be revealed the mystery of the kingdom of God. Jesus will bring you in closer as his disciple and reveal to you more of who he is. Now, Jesus tells this parable, answering their question about his authority, and uses this parable to double down on their judgment and their removal as the leaders of Israel. Now, this isn't the first time we've talked about this parable. This parable is known as the story of the vineyard, or the story of the tenants, right? And it's actually a hyperlink back to Isaiah chapter 5. And the beginning of Jesus's parable is almost word for word a quotation from Isaiah 5. So Isaiah 5 says this, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done for it already? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." And then Isaiah tells us, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about. And the people of Judah are the vines that he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard screams of distress. This parable that is told in Isaiah chapter 5 is heavy. And it's similar to what we were talking about a moment ago from Jeremiah 7. Right? The nation of Israel that was supposed to represent Yahweh, to be a light to the nations, to show the world his love, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, had turned in on itself. And it became a means for the rich to get richer, for them to become more and more powerful, for land grabs, and all of these things to comfort themselves through oppressing the poor. They were the exact opposite of what they were meant to be. And so God, once again, is calling for their judgment and their removal. Now, as Jesus retells the story, he alters it a bit, adds characters to the story. So if in the original story, Yahweh is the one who plants this vineyard that is identified as the nation of Israel and their evil and injustice, the story follows the same pattern, but diverges in that the owner, Yahweh, leases the vineyard out to tenants. And in this story, the tenants are clearly the religious leaders of Israel. So the issue in Jesus's parable isn't with the vineyard bearing, you know, poor or bad fruit. It's with the evil tenants who reject all of the servants that are coming just to receive their due payment. Now, of course, the servants that are sent by the owner to receive the fruit of the vineyard are the prophets of the Old Testament, and all of whom, right, leading all the way up to John the Baptist, are rejected, beaten, and even killed by the tenants. But finally, the owner of the vineyard decides to send his son, the son whom he loves, saying, "Surely they will recognize and respect my son." But instead, the tenants of the vineyard act like Joseph's brothers and say, "Here is the heir. If we just kill him and get rid of him, the vineyard, the inheritance, all of it belongs to us." And so they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. They threw him out of the nation. He's an outcast, a reject. He's not one of us, is what they're saying. Now, Jesus then finishes by asking the religious leaders, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to these tenants? He answers, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's just like that passage of Scripture. And Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, which was that psalm that the people were reciting when he was coming into Jerusalem. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief or capstone of the whole project. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous or astounding in our eyes. Now, Mark adds that the religious leaders knew that this parable was against them, and they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. Now, in his parable, Jesus is clearly identifying himself. He's answering their question. Who is he? What is his authority? He is the beloved Son, whom the Father has sent. He is the heir to whom recognition and respect is due. This is the authority by which Jesus is saying and doing the things that he is doing. Now, this quote from Psalm 118 at the end of this parable is like just the final word of judgment on these leaders. Jesus is saying, you're like these builders who foolishly reject a building stone because you can't possibly see how it fits with what you're doing, with the building that is being built. And so you throw it away. You cast it off. You reject it. And yet, this stone will be the crowning stone of the whole project. The stone the builders reject becomes a chief or capstone of the whole building. This is really an astounding statement about the whole ministry and career of Jesus. He is rejected by the builders, the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, the scribes, the experts of the biblical texts, and the religious leaders. They do not recognize him. They will not recognize him as their king and deliverer, and even reject and kill him. Now, I think it's good for us to pause and just think about what's going on here. And many times in the Gospel of Mark, we have looked at how Jesus' way is so unexpected for what Israel was looking for what Israel was longing for, what they expected in a king, what they expected in a deliverer. And so I just want to kind of open this up for us for a minute, because I think, gosh, like if this happened to us this morning, I imagine that many of us would feel the way the religious leaders felt about Jesus as well. Think about this. When Jesus, the true Messiah, comes on the scene, he is never talking about how bad Rome is. Why not? Why isn't he talking about how evil and wicked and what oppressors the Romans are? It's like the giant elephant in the room. Why isn't he ever talking about it? Why isn't he denouncing them and their evils and injustices? You know, at this time, the Gentiles had basically taken over all the land of Israel, and there were kind of these pockets of Jewish communities within, I mean, just the land that was overrun with Gentiles. There were pagan temples all over the place, right? Temples to Zeus, temples to the pantheon of Greek gods. And yet, we never hear a word from Jesus condemning and judging the pagan Gentiles and their immorality that was rampant and that was everywhere. He isn't concerned with Israel's politics and their power grabs, right? What the religious leaders are talking about, what everyone is talking about, is how do we take it back?
How do we get our authority back? How do we get our place back? How do we take the land back? How do we have self-rule and self-governance? How do we dominate our enemies? This is what everyone is talking about. And there are multiple of these messianic movements that erupt in insurrection, trying to take over the Roman and Gentile authorities, but never with Jesus. Radically, he is criticizing and denouncing the religious leaders. Whose side is he on? He's not talking and condemning Caesar's palace or the Senate. He's condemning the temple in Jerusalem. Do you guys hear it? Like how radically offensive this would be. I mean, it's literally like Jesus coming into our churches on a Sunday morning. And he's like, oh, I don't want to talk about the American government and all the things that they're doing. Church, I want to talk about you. I want to talk about who you are and the ways that you have strayed from who I am and what my kingdom is about. This is essentially what Jesus is doing. Guess what? People don't like it. They say, no. Talk about our enemies. Talk about the bad people. Don't criticize the good people. But this is essentially what he's doing. He's criticizing the leaders. He is correcting his own people. He's warning them of God's judgment, reminding them of who they were called to be, and he is redirecting them through his ministry, through his teaching about their calling to be a light to the nations, to show the world what Yahweh is really like, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, his unfailing love, his desire to save all people. I think by hearing this, okay, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? We can begin to understand why the religious establishment rejected Jesus and even killed him. That's not the way that they want to go. It is political suicide. It only ends in death. And the answer is, that's right. If it only has human power, it ends in crucifixion and death. But something else is at work in the story of Jesus. And Jesus tells us here, quoting Psalm 118, that the Lord is behind this. And the stone which the builders rejected actually becomes the crowning stone of the whole project. And it is the Lord who has done this. And everyone is astounded. Now, the leaders of Israel couldn't see it because they didn't want to see it. Because God's way of victory through humiliation and defeat is as confusing and unattractive now as it was then. It is hard to believe that our service as the church to the world around us will still bring rejection. And yet, our humiliation, our service will lead to our crowning moment. It is hard to believe that the cross actually leads to resurrection life, that suffering actually culminates in glory. And listen, church, it's hard to believe because it is impossible unless the Lord does it. But this is the truth. This is the way that he has chosen. It is the Lord who does it. He does it in his way, and he does it in his time, not in the human way and not in human timing. Now, though they reject him, Jesus is Yahweh's anointed King and Savior to establish the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. He is the crowning stone of the whole project. Now, Jesus' word to these leaders serves as a warning to any and all that God will reverse the judgment of humans with regard to his final messenger, Jesus the Messiah. And with a startling display of his power, he will turn apparent defeat into triumph. And he will turn the shameful cross into a throne of glory. Now, as we close our time together, I want to come back to something that we mentioned, but I really want to come back to because I think that this is the anchor to this whole text. I want to come back to Jesus' identity as a son and his total security in that identity and mission. Because I think that this is a moment for us as the church to deeply reflect on the way of Jesus. So here's kind of my big question. How is Jesus able to do these things? To say these things? To be so bold and unintimidated by these religious bullies who will, by the way, beat him to a bloody pulp and orchestrate his excruciating and humiliating death on a Roman cross? And Jesus knows it. How is he able to stand like this? Where does that mental, emotional fortitude come from? And here's the answer that I have seen all throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus is able to do this because he knows who he is and he knows whose he is. He is the beloved Son of the Father. And Jesus is so secure in his Father's love, so sure of his Father's vindication of him, of the success of his mission, that though he will be despised and rejected, crucified and laid in the ground, that the Lord will raise him up. Not just resuscitate him, no, but raise him up and glorify him, that he will be seated at the right hand of God. Nothing can move him. The threats of very powerful people, they don't scare him. As we've seen in these stories, the crowd's praise doesn't lift him up, and their criticism has no bearing on him and his identity and mission. Again, he knows who he is. He knows whose he is. And nothing will cause him to give into or react out of fear, to do God's kingdom work in the way of the world. Jesus will not follow that very human principle of, well, the ends justify the means. No, not for Jesus. The ends and the means are one. He will not do things the way fallen human beings do things, with violence and with domineering, the way the kingdoms of this world do things, to fight fire with fire, to match threats with bigger threats. No. Jesus simply moves forward in the identity and mission that the Father has sent him on, which is to showcase God's great love and salvation for the world through the humiliating, excruciating death on the cross. This way is the only way to rid the world of sin, of evil, of vengeance, and of Satan's grip on it. You might remember in past studies, we've called Jesus things like the sin eater. He, at the cross, takes it all upon himself, and in his death, he kills and cancels the power of sin. He says, "This far, but no further." It ends here, the cycle of sin, the cycle of death, the cycle of evil. And he establishes the kingdom of God by giving his life for the life of the world. This is the way that makes true freedom possible. Not just freedom from sin and evil and idolatry and all those things, but to be free for God, to be the humans that God created us to be. This is the way that makes resurrection hope possible. This way of Jesus is the only true way, and he invites you and I as disciples to follow him on that way. Now, church, I am emphasizing this point this morning because there is a way that is being propagated right now for the church, a way to speak up for ourselves and for our rights, to denounce the world around us, to speak about their evils, but not to be self-reflective about our own inconsistencies, sin, and hypocrisy, to establish our authority in our nation, to take back this nation as a Christian nation and our place of authority in it, for the church, even, some voices saying, to dominate over our enemies. Listen, this way is not the way of Jesus. So clearly, it is not. Jesus' way is the way of the cross, the way of humility, the way of service and sacrifice that leads to vindication and glory, because it is the Lord who has done it. His way of laying down his life for the sake and benefit of others, which is ultimately rejected, crucified, and yet vindicated by God. Remember, the stone which the builders rejected has become the crowning stone of the whole building. The Lord has done it, and man, it is astounding to see. Some of you, if you are of an older generation, you might remember that there was a time here in America where there were certain Christian leaders who came together to form what was called the Moral Majority. And this was really an attempt for the church in America to have political voice, political influence, and I would say for some to actually dominate, to have all of the influence and authority in our nation. And so there's two individuals who were part of this, you know, project, architects in founding and building the Moral Majority of the 1970s and 1980s. Two men, one named Cal Thomas, another named Ed Dobson. And they wrote a book called Blinded by Might, where they reflect on the compromises and corruptions that drew that movement away from the way of Jesus. Listen to this. They say the aphrodisiac of political power descended on Lynchburg, Virginia, with the impact of an asteroid. Politics was a better means to noble ends than the hard and often invisible efforts mandated by Scripture. Who wanted to ride into the Capitol on the back of a donkey when one could go first class in a private jet and be picked up and driven around in a chauffeured limousine? Who wanted the role of a servant when one could have the accolades given to leaders? Who wanted the pain of Good Friday when one could have the acclaim of the masses on Palm Sunday? It is important to understand that the greatest temptation is not to do evil. Most of us could resist the big stuff. That's why fundamentalist preachers, or just certain preachers, concentrated largely on the sins most of their members, though not all, had a pretty easy time avoiding. Liquor, movies, dancing, promiscuity. They mostly avoided the positive, tough stuff. The business about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and visiting those in prison, along with matters of justice. We've been seeing all throughout this gospel that Jesus does not call his disciples and his people to greatness. He calls us to service and to follow his way of the cross, that is service to others that will lead to glory, because it is the Lord who does it. Theologian Craig Hovey reminds us of our identity and task. He says this: the church is elected to responsibility. Well, what are we responsible for? Called to be the church to and for the world. not in order to save it or conquer it or even transform it, but to serve it by showing what redeemed human community and culture look like, as modeled by the one whose cultural work led him to the cross. In short, we're sent out to be martyrs, witnesses of the crucified one. And in that way, we win by losing. See, the vindication and victory that the church is longing for in this moment is only found in the way of the cross and through the vindication of God. And listen, here's what I really, really want to highlight. It is only sustained and strengthened as we do what Jesus did. Going back to our identity. Our identity as beloved children in whom the Father is already pleased. And following the beloved Son in his identity and mission to the world. Church, could it be that the vindication, the approval, the safety and security that we all long for is actually already ours? If not, what do all these passages in Scripture mean about being in Christ, already seated in the heavens, already ruling and reigning with Christ? It's already done. And Paul would use this as a way to critique the way that the church actually acted more like the world than like the people of God. He's like, what are you doing? It's already fixed and secure. You already have God's love. Why are you bickering with one another? Why are you fighting? Why are you comparing and competing? And this is what I find. I find that we are not attending to our identity. That we already have the security, the safety, the belonging, the fixed identity that every human longs for. It's already ours through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are we cultivating that? Or are we grabbing for things that will never satisfy? Are we going after security the way that everyone else goes after security that doesn't know the deep, deep love of God? You know, I was thinking earlier about this beautiful psalm that Moses penned, right? All the psalms are mostly written by David and, you know, some by Asaph and a few other kind of, you know, musicians in the nation of Israel. But there's one psalm that's written by Moses, Psalm 90. And remember, Moses is the one, right, who lives most of his life in the wilderness, right? And he's got all these amazing revelations with him and God, you know, using him as his prophet to set up the nation of Israel. But remember the story. When Moses comes to the land, he is not able to go in. He's not able to settle in the homeland that's been promised, the place of identity and belonging that his forefathers had. He doesn't get it. But you know what? Moses realized that he actually found the very thing that he was looking for. And in Psalm 90, he says this, Lord, you have been our home and our dwelling place in all generations. And ever before the mountains were brought forth, behold, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What Moses is saying is that God is the only fixed thing in all of the universe. And the only way to actually have the security and belonging that every human being needs is to fix that hope on God himself. He is our home. He is our place of security. And by sticking with him, by following his beloved son, guess what? Just like Jesus, as we follow him in the way of the cross, God himself will vindicate us. He will give us a new name. He will give us places of authority to rule, to do justice, righteousness, mercy, and kindness in the kingdom of God. We already have the vindication that we are longing for through the finished work of Jesus. That vindication, that safety, that security, let me just reiterate one more time. It is not found by grasping for power, by taking back our nation or any nation, by taking our place of prominence in it. That way is futile, and it is totally condemned by Jesus. And sadly, this way ends in the same way the story of the Jewish nation ends. History repeats itself. And the scriptures are a prophetic voice to the church now saying, don't you see where this ends? So here is a moment for us as the people of God to turn and return to the humble way of Jesus. Though lowly and not really much to look at, he is the wisdom, power, and salvation of God incarnate for all who believe. Now, church, as we close our time together, by coming to this table, by remembering who Jesus is, his life, his career, his death for us, here represented in the bread and the cup, we want to recalibrate our lives to his life, our way to his way. We want to ask the Spirit of God to do what David asked, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any crooked way in me, and lead me in the way of truth, or lead me in the way that is everlasting. So if our faithfulness to follow Jesus in his identity and mission is lacking, is waning, is being pulled in a different direction by other voices, these promises for what we really want, let us ask Jesus to teach us this morning how to abide in the love of the Father, just as he did, so we can be strengthened to be courageous like Jesus and live out his way of the cross, whatever the situation may be, in all humility, faithfulness, and love. Church, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you.